Jesus is better than two things. All right, he's better than angels, and he's better than the men is the thought, but I'm thinking of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than angels. And that thought concerning angels goes into the second chapter and shows that Jesus in his flesh is better than the angels. And in the second chapter, I want to pick up the reading beginning at verse 14. It says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That's the reading, of course, of the American Standard Translation. In verses 14 and 15, the writer is talking about how that in the flesh he brought to naught the power of Satan, that is, the devil, brought to naught the power of death. And in our study tonight, I want to look just briefly at a few things that help us, I think, to come to that conclusion with confidence. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, someone had polluted the minds of those in Corinth relative to the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul is trying to get them to see the power of God in the resurrection and what's involved in that. And beginning at verse 50 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the writer says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the familiar text of verse 58. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." As we consider that Christ gained victory over sin and over death, the victory then is extended to you and I, or you and me, in the resurrection. O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, but Jesus overcame sin. He holds the keys to death and Hades, as we studied in Revelation chapter 1. I believe that's about verse 18. In the Psalms, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the writer said, "I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." This gives us confidence as we face death, as we look at those things that are promised beyond death. And then the words that are addressed to those in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, someone had polluted the thinking of these brethren relative to what would occur at the coming of Christ, thinking that those who were already dead would somehow be disadvantaged or they would simply miss out on some things. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, it said, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now notice verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What is found in these verses that would provide comfort? The comfort is that those who are dead in Christ would not be disadvantaged, that those who are dead in Christ would be raised, and then those who are righteous in Christ would together meet the Lord in the air. Dale, question? Okay, okay, that's good. So he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The comfort is seen in that those who are dead in Christ would not be disadvantaged. They would have every opportunity to meet the Lord in the air as well as those who were alive in Christ. And by the way, just in passing, has nothing in particular to do with our study, but I want to notice that when he talks about those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ, he's not discussing those who are dead outside of Christ or those who are alive outside of Christ. He's discussing simply those in Christ. Dale?
So what does that mean per se? I mean, those that, you know, fail in life to follow the Word of God, do they have a chance to redeem themselves or what?
No, those who are dead outside of Christ, it says in verse 13, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not as the rest who have no hope. He's indicating that those who are outside of Christ who die in that condition have no hope. There's not going to be a second opportunity for them to redeem themselves. This is the time. Yes. Oh, yes. Carolyn? Yes. That's Hebrews. In Hebrews, let me look specifically, I believe that's chapter 7. No, it's chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It says, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the blood of Christ goes back and covers those under the old covenant who were faithful to offer the sacrifices up until his sacrifice. That's the passage you were looking for. Joey and then David.
The phrase you referenced a second ago, meet him in the air, do you take that to be literal in the air, or is it symbolically just referencing ascension? Because isn't it true that the event you just referred to would be pretty much immediately before the final judgment, where he separates those that are on the left and right?
Yes, as far as sequence
is
concerned.
That has an implication of...
Well, all I know...
I'm not sure that would be literal, right? It might just reference an ascension prior to the final judgment.
All I know is what the angels said in Acts chapter 1. They said at verse 10... And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, they went, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. So I think the two of those say the same thing. Okay? David? Right. That's right. Through his blood. Yeah.
That takes death. It takes part of the fear of it and the sting out of it, because now through that death we go to the new life.
All right, that's right. We have great anticipation. That's right. All right, David?
Explain the last sentence in 1 Corinthians 15:58. For
Yes, the things that we do are not worthless. And in view of the fact that there is a resurrection, and in view of the fact that we can be raised victoriously, then the things we do are not vain in the Lord. They're not worthless. They amount to something very great. They're valuable. Okay?
That's quite a contrast to some of the things in Ecclesiastes.
Oh, yes.
We're doing this life for vain.
That's right. That's right. But exactly right. But the things we do in Christ are not in vain, because we can be raised to victory.
The passage that we're looking at here, verse 58, I'm reminded of the lesson taught in James, that by our works we demonstrate our faith.
True.
And that certainly is not in vain. The things that we do for the cause of Christ in this life, they demonstrate and prove that our faith in God is genuine. And that's why that's not vain, because those works that we do, God looks at us and decides whether or not our faith is the genuine article. And if it is the genuine article, then we're saved by that faith.
Well, so it's active in working.
The things that we do in this life are not in vain, in the sense that by those works, I'm not trying to imply that we, you know, are saved by, you know, works or that we earn salvation. In that sense, I'm not suggesting that. But by these works, we demonstrate that our faith is genuine, and that genuine living faith can save us. So that's certainly not.
Well, to use the language of James 2, it demonstrates that we have saving faith.
Yes.
Saving faith. There are different kinds of faith, of course. And it demonstrates that we have saving faith. It's an active, working, obedient faith. In Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 8, he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So the terror or the sting of death, Paul didn't dread, because he could anticipate something on the other side. He was absent or looked forward to being absent from the body, and notice that expression, at home with the Lord. That's why he could say with confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "I'm already being offered. The time of my departure has come. I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." He could look beyond death and see what was promised on the other side. So for the Christian, death loses its sting or its terror. In verses 17 and 18 of this text, or verse 16, I want to go back and get verse 16. It says, "For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham." Jesus came to give help to the seed of Abraham. Who is that? Pardon me?
Those that are saved.
That's right. Galatians chapter 3 and the following verses 26 through verse 29 help us to see who the seed of Abraham is. He came to give help to the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Let's pause there. Jesus is described as a merciful and faithful high priest. His coming was not to benefit angels. His coming was to benefit men. That's why it says, "For verily not unto angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to Abraham's seed." And in order to do that, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. Like unto his brethren. Yes, Donna?
Back about four sentences ago, you quoted Galatians 3:26 through verse 20.
I said verse 29. I have it up here. No, I don't have it up here. I thought I did. I don't have it up here. Galatians 3:26 through 29. It says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." He said there can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond free, male nor female. "For ye are all one man in Christ, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." And this is our point, that he giveth help to the seed of Abraham, that spiritual seed, David, as you identified, which includes those who are of faith. Galatians 3 verse 9, Galatians 4 verse 28, and then a couple with that, Romans chapter 9 verse 8, "The children of the promise are reckoned for a seed." These are those who are in Christ, those who are baptized into Christ. And so he came, it says, to give help to the seed of Abraham. Okay. All right. All right. That's right. It's not up there. That's right. Yeah. I quoted verses 26 through verse 29, but the passage that is on the board is Galatians 3, verse 9. Galatians 4, 28. I'm sorry. I keep looking at that 4 and calling it a 3. That's why you're confused. All right. I quoted Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through verse 29 to show who Abraham's seed is. That's those who are baptized into Christ. Galatians 4, 28 says, "Now we, brethren, are children of promise." That is, children of Abraham's seed. Okay, Randy?
The promise is the promise that God gave to Abraham that all nations of the earth will be blessed.
That's right. That's the promise, going back all the way to Genesis 3:15, the promise of salvation. That's right. Dale?
Did you explain Romans 9:8?
No, actually I didn't. But let's turn that to that and let's read it. Romans 9, verse 8. Let's begin, if you would, at verse 6. It says, "But it is not through the word of God." I didn't read that right. "But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. Just simply to be an Israelite doesn't punch your ticket. In other words, you have to be a seed of Abraham, not just an Israelite, but one who is a baptized believer in order to receive the blessing of salvation. Some of these believe that simply because they were of the fleshly descent of Abraham, then that meant that they would be blessed. And that was never the promise that was made to Abraham when it was said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." It was not speaking of the physical seed of Abraham. It was talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham. Those who are baptized into Christ.
So it doesn't matter which seed you're from, it's action.
That's right. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, that is of the nation of Israel, or Gentile, those of other nations. You can still be a seed of Abraham in Christ. Okay? All right. Daryl, Joey, and Ken. Yes. Yes, that was a misconception. They thought that the gospel was only for the Jews, should not be preached to the Gentiles. And basic misunderstanding, and I find it interesting that the Apostle Peter is the one who quoted the words of Joel from Acts chapter 2, verse 21, when he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Yes. Yes. Got Joey, Ken, and Randy. I do that all the time to you. Sorry about that.
I think it's interesting to note that we pointed this out before, that the emphasis with the Old Testament seemed to be the physical, and the emphasis in the New Testament is the spiritual. But when it talks about the offspring of Abraham, physically we're not the offspring of Abraham today, but we are his spiritual offspring.
Right.
Again, the emphasis being on the spiritual. So we are Abraham's offspring today, the church. But we need to point out that what we need by that is
spiritual. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3.
Right.
Yeah. Ken?
You know, when we look at, from another perspective, when we look at verse 17, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, merciful." Well, you know, the readers are very well aware of the Sadducees at that time.
Oh, yes.
How merciless they were.
Exactly right.
So
good point.
Your ears would really be twitching what he's, the writer's saying. You know?
Exactly right. Good point. Randy?
Talking about Peter, I was going to say the Jews had been commanded not to have any contact with the Gentiles for
centuries. No, it's been a long time that they were not supposed to. Well, then they were punished for it.
The intermarriages were to be dissolved and so forth.
They married and they worshiped their idols and they were punished and they were taken away and kept. It was nothing but problems for them. Their entire race from Abraham on was met with problems every time they came to Israel. Mm-hmm. And so it was a really hard concept for them to understand that God's plan is to include the Gentiles now.
That's right.
And you can see how Peter, even though he was the first one to introduce it to the Gentiles with Cornelius, and he still had a hard time grasping it when you find out that he played the part of a hypocrite. Galatians 2.
Galatians 2. Yeah, on the heels of Acts 15.
And it's just a really tough thing to hang on to. This prejudice that we've had our entire race is over.
Yeah, yeah. But you would think they would have seen that from the Old Testament prophecies, but that was the mystery. I think that Paul's speaking of in Ephesians chapter 3. They didn't get it until it was finally made known to them that the Gentiles can be fellow heirs.
I have a monkey wrench to throw in, slightly off topic, but it's because whatever class is on that. Ruth was a Moabite, but she becomes part of the line of Christ. Were the Moabites Jews who moved away? Were they Gentiles?
The Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites, and who else? Who else?
Termites.
No, they were all somewhat interrelated. They all were spinoffs of Abraham.
Okay.
If that helps a little bit. Okay. All right, Ken, back to the point of verses 17 and 18. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Again, let's pause there. Jesus is merciful. He's also faithful. But in coming into the world, Jesus would be made like unto his brethren. That's the point we've been establishing up in verse 14, that he became man, he became flesh and all that man is. And he became like man in all things. And that equipped him for a very specific role as a merciful and faithful high priest. This expression, in things pertaining to God, what does that mean? He became a high priest, a faithful, merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. You'll notice that same expression over in the fifth chapter at verse 1. For every high priest being taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Very simply, in the relationship that he had to God. Yeah, Carolyn. Spiritual things. Yeah.
It's sort of obvious, but I guess it was the priest, the Levite priest, they dealt with a lot of physical laws.
Right.
You know, not touching this and that.
Right.
That
somewhat so, and things pertaining to God has to do with the spiritual things, not just simply the day-to-day, better high priest. Yes, we're going to cover that, I think, when we get just a little bit further along, to show the supremacy of his priesthood. And to make propitiation, that is reconciliation, for the sins of the people. And then later we read the role of the high priest, as we've already done in the fifth chapter, verse 1, is to offer gifts and sacrifices. And he was qualified in order to do that because he's merciful and faithful. Jesus indeed is merciful. His coming was simply an act of mercy. But we need to identify what that word means. What does mercy mean? Well, there are two words that we want to contrast. One is grace, the other is mercy. And they fit very nicely in a contrast. What is grace? Jenny? Exactly right. So Jesus then is merciful. He came and showed compassion. He showed mercy. You'll notice in John the 8th chapter concerning the woman that was taken in adultery in the very act. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Now he didn't give her license to continue the practices of sin, but he did tell her to go and sin no more. He didn't condemn her in the sense that the Pharisees did when they brought her to Jesus to see what he would say. He said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone," consistent with what the law said. And so no one could take up a stone. All of her accusers walked away. And what did the law require of the accusers? That's right. Now, when all of her accusers were gone, Jesus said, "Who condemns you?" No one here. No one to condemn you. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." And he said, "Go and sin no more." Now, we want to underscore again, Jesus did not give her license to commit sin, but rather he told her to sin no more. In Luke, the 7th chapter, and in verse 13, we see a picture of a widow who lost her son. And the text simply says that he had compassion on her. What did he do to the son? Raised him from the dead. That's right. He had compassion on her. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, and in verse 36, an interesting context, Jesus looked upon the Jews as sheep having no shepherd. Now that paints a picture for us. Sheep having no shepherd. And it tells us that he was moved with compassion. Jesus was a very merciful high priest. And since Jesus experienced all the things that life has to offer unto us, we readily believe that he will be merciful unto us. He's experienced those things. Now, secondly, it tells us that he is a faithful high priest. Faithful in what? To what end? He did everything that God asked him to do. Everything. Now, as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're not going to read all of these passages because most all of them say the same thing, except with one twist when we get to the 12th chapter. But in John, the 2nd chapter, 5th chapter, 7th chapter, and 8th chapter, these passages say, "Mine hour is not yet come." It was not time for Jesus to offer himself as a sacrifice. But in John, the 12th chapter, he says, "Mine hour is come." Now, I want us to notice some things about that. John, the 12th chapter, in verse 23 beginning, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. He that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then there came a saying, a voice out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus obeyed, even when his soul was troubled, it says. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? It was for this very purpose that I came into the world. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and in verses 8 and 9, it tells us, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation." He learned what it is to obey. He submitted himself even unto death, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. So what we want to see is that he is a faithful high priest. Everything that God asked him to do, he did. In order that he might make propitiation. Now the word propitiation is probably a word you don't use every day. But it is an interesting word. It means a covering to completely cover. Now what is it that Jesus did with his sacrifice? As a merciful and faithful high priest, he had the power, the ability through his blood to completely cover sin. He covered the debt. Yes, as we've used in the illustration a number of times. He paid the debt, as it were.
This is a direct reference, is it not, to the Old Testament story of the blood covering over the doorposts?
Well, in a very similar sense,
I mean,
yes.
Conceptually, it's the same sort of thing, right? The blood covering protects you from death.
Okay.
I mean, there is an analogy that I think that needs to be made there.
Yeah. Okay. The word appeasement. Sometimes this word propitiation is translated reconciliation. Now, those of you who are husbands might be aware of this. And that is, when you get in trouble, it might take something to appease things, to make things. I'm not doing a very good job with this. Maybe I just better move right along here. I know it. I know it. This could be bad. Well, let's look at verse 17 and couple that with verse 18. It says, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He too has suffered. He too has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. So such suffering makes him compassionate. Therefore, those who come to him can expect to receive mercy and may find grace in time of need, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 4, in verse 16. Now, any question or comment just here? Carolyn and then Jenny. No, no.
That's not how life is.
No.
He points out that he was tempted just like we are, which is kind of all the time.
Yeah. Well, in the same venues.
Right.
I think that John deals well with that in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here are the venues through which we are tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, through the same venues he faced. Temptation just like that we do. Now, Jenny, go ahead. True. True.
He's faithful in everything he does.
True. One of the most comforting passages is in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter at verse 5, where it tells us that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. He's faithful. Joey? Well,
I mean, maybe I'm not saying that quite correctly, but it seems like that God was lacking something, but he gained that, if you will, by sending his son here to this earth to go through all those things and to suffer and to learn that compassion so that he could be compassionate towards us. And that's amazing to me that the Creator basically reaches out and touches his creation, becomes one with it, to gain this compassion.
But that in and of itself shows compassion. The fact that he even sent his son shows compassion. So to suggest that he didn't have compassion before Jesus came,
he hadn't. He lacked the compassion that's being referenced in the Hebrew text.
Okay.
Until he sent his son.
Well, that's right. He had to live in the flesh in order to express those things.
Right.
All right. Ken and then David. David and then Ken. No, I'm not sure I followed you. Go ahead and do that again to me.
Well, maybe I'm mistaken here. Jesus gave a new command on adultery.
Okay.
If one of the parties committed adultery, the other
Okay, you're thinking Deuteronomy 24 or Deuteronomy 21 when they were put to death?
I'm thinking Matthew.
Matthew 19:9?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, is there anywhere in the Old Testament where it says that they gave the right to... Now, Moses, he gave all kinds of laws, but it wasn't so from the beginning.
Now you're right on target. That's right.
Okay. So him being here in the flesh and going through that, knowing how difficult it is if your spouse or something commits adultery, the hardness of it, him living here on earth and going through that, he came with that new command.
Right. Okay. That's a good thought. I hadn't considered that. David?
When we read these verses, is faith merciful and faithful high priest and so on, what I'm reminded of is we see the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because he sent his own son. And then another verse, the perfect love cast out fear.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He talked to his disciples. But the amazing love that he has is what we see in these verses.
Oh, yes,
and
yes.
These words describe him compassionate, merciful, high priest, faithful.
That manifests the love that he has. Faithful and merciful high priest.
Love is, that kind of love is what overcomes these things.
That's right. That's right. David?
It's also consoling to us to know that person judging us has been through these.
Oh, yes.
So it is also that side of it, not just that, you know, Christ did it, and now he knows, understands, and makes him a better judge, and makes us accept that for the truth.
All right.
It's hard, I know, in the work field, someone tell you, well, this is what you need to do and stuff, and they never even tried that, and they don't really.
Right. Jesus does.
Jesus does.
Tempted in all points, like as we are. Randy?
I was just going to say, I don't think God was lacking mercy or compassion. Wasn't lacking compassion before Jesus came. What he was lacking was the perspective of being a man.
Yeah.
He'd never been a man.
Yeah.
He's the Almighty God, but he'd never been a man before he was Jesus. That'd be the world. I mean,
right, and that's all we know.
Yeah, all
yeah. We know is what's going. Yeah, that's right. He'd never experienced the things as a man. Yeah. Well, as I mentioned, the very sending of his son manifests compassion. The fact that he sent his son was an act of mercy. Jenny? So this temptation or that one.
Right. That was the point I was trying to make. I think Jenny said it better than I did.
Okay.
That was the point. I wasn't trying to suggest that God was without compassion before Christ. Of course he was. But he, these things he learned through obedience, the scripture
right.
tells us. And he did, prior to Christ's coming, the text tells us, there's certain things he didn't have, but now he has because of Christ has learned these things.
He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Daryl? Certainly, certainly. That's what he learned. Now, as we kind of wind up the second chapter, we want to learn that what angel, or raise the question, what angel has accomplished these kind of things that are discussed in this second chapter? What angel has regained man's lost dominion? Well, none. And what angel brings many sons to glory as Jesus did? None. What angel disarmed Satan and delivered us from the fear of death? None. Well, what angel then became a sympathetic high priest? None. So in all these respects, we see the superiority of Jesus over angels. All these things, and we could leave a laundry list, Jesus has done by virtue of the fact that he became a man. Yes, he was made a little lower than the angels, but in so doing, even in his humanity, we see him set forth as far superior to any angel. It's Jesus that overcame Satan and bound him. That's right. And we talked about that, yes, to some degree. And the period of 1,000 years indicates a period of completeness. So to answer your question, did Jesus bind Satan and cast him out, as it were, cast him into the pit, as Revelation 20 puts it, for 1,000 years? To answer that question, yes. Okay? Any other comment or question? So in the first two chapters, we see the superiority of Jesus over the prophets as God's perfect spokesman, over the angels by virtue of his deity and his humanity. And why should we ever want to go back to the old law and forsake such a Savior? Now that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. Why would anyone want to forsake what you have in Christ and go back to something else? Now, I want to start the third chapter, if I can get to that here. I have just a minute, don't I? All right, let's read, if you would, please, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses and all his house." Now in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've seen the superiority of Jesus over the prophets, the superiority of Jesus over the angels, and now it becomes necessary to show the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Now, why did that become necessary? Well, the temptation of the Jews was to leave the things that they have in Christ and return to what they had under Moses, under the law. And so it would behoove them to understand the superiority of Jesus over the law, and to do that to show the lawgiver. He has superiority over the lawgiver, that is, over Moses. And that's what's introduced to us in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now that little expression, "wherefore," we've looked at that up, down, sideways. What does that little expression, "wherefore," mean?
Conclusion.
Exactly right. He's tying some thoughts together. Wherefore, holy brethren, then we have something that we don't want to forsake because it's greater even than Moses was. Wherefore, holy brethren, that is, brethren who are sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. This was what was written, as we've already discussed, in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things to bring many sons unto glory and to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wherefore, holy brethren," those who are set apart, those who are sanctified unto a holy purpose. And then he identifies that they are partakers of a heavenly calling. They've come to share in the call from heaven. They desire, as Abraham did, a heavenly country, that is, something that's better. They have come into, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, into the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this calling, how are we called? How were they called? By the gospel. 1st or 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, indicates that we are called by the gospel, and it is a call to glory in verse 14. Let's turn to that. 1st or 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved, or brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This calling was in order that they might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls upon them to consider Jesus as apostle and high priest. This word "consider" is not just simply to give a passing thought to. It's not just to let it go through your mind, but to focus your mind upon him as apostle and high priest. Give great thought to the very fact that he is both apostle and high priest. Now, how is Jesus an apostle? What's that word mean, Randy?
One sent.
One sent, that's right. And so Jesus was one sent from the Father. And Moses was one sent. But Moses prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus, the one that would be sent. If you'll turn in your New Testament to Acts, the 3rd chapter, quite a profound statement that is made, quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Moses. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. "Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Who said that? Moses did. Moses prophesied concerning the coming of a prophet that would be greater than him. And we notice that all the prophets, it tells us, verse 24, as Peter continues, from Samuel and those who followed, spoke of these days, pointing to the coming of Jesus the Christ. I'm out of time. I'll have to start in Hebrews chapter 3 next time. Hebrews chapter 3 for next time.
You got the closing prayer.